Go ahead and join me in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll get started with the text itself in just a moment. Last time we were together, we were talking about how David, once he had made it very clear that Solomon was king, he is the guy that will rule. Now, while David's kind of king emeritus, and then, of course, once David is dead, he'll be the reigning king already on the throne. So David begins focusing all his attention on prepping things for his young son's kingdom. Chief, I think, among the things that he works on is the planning for the temple. He's been working with God. God's Spirit has been inspiring him to design the temple. So he's been focused on that already. But now he's looking at, you know, how do you organize the priests? How do you organize the Levites? He wants the music to be just perfect. He wants the singers to just be perfect for all of this. He's also worked on this rotation of the various military units from around United Israel coming to serve 1 month at a time in Solomon's kingdom. So David is very energetic in organizing Solomon's kingdom, despite the fact that he is physically not doing all that well. Remember, he can't maintain his own body heat very easily. He's not going out to war anymore. He spends apparently a lot of time in his bed. And so we know that his son Adonijah apparently was looking at that as a reason for himself becoming king. But that's all in the past now. All that's been dealt with. We don't know exactly when the Adonijah thing happened. I suggested to you maybe spring, maybe the early summer, might have been in relationship to either Passover or Pentecost. But in today's text, I think we move forward several months later to, in my opinion, the seventh month of the Jewish year. Why? Because in our research, we can kind of see that the early Israeli kingdom counted the reign of kings from the first day of the seventh Jewish month. This is in the fall. That kept it in alignment with the agricultural year. It kept it in alignment with the sabbatical cycle. And so my belief is that what we're about to read happens in the seventh month of the year that Solomon was declared king in a very rushed fashion. And so David now wants to make it a big deal for everyone. So we refer to it as kind of the second coronation of King Solomon. Let's read. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Now, that's basically a summary of all the things we saw in the chapters previous to this. All the organized personnel that David had been putting together. We've also got the people of Israel coming together. It's another one of the reasons I think this is happening in the seventh month, is because this is the month of Yom Kippur. It is the month of the Feast of Tabernacles. These are really big deals for the gathering of the Israeli people as a large group to Jerusalem. So David has got everybody together. He's clearly feeling better because he's making a public appearance here. Verse 2, then King David rose to his feet. So he was seated, apparently in some sort of public forum. Then he stands up to make an address of the people. Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, or of He who is. Now remember, the ark of the covenant is not some sort of decorated storage box. It is God's throne on earth. So it represents the Lord's place of rule. So David is reminding these folks, way back earlier in my reign, after I took over the city of Jerusalem, I wanted to build a place where the ark of God's throne could be situated in a palace. So I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of He who is, and for the footstool of our God. This is a little bit confusing, I think, to most of us that grew up with footstools or ottomans around our house, because we think of something that you prop your feet up on while you're watching TV or sitting on the couch or whatever. That's not what you have in mind here. The footstool here literally has the idea of the place where the feet are placed. And so it's like a raised dais, a raised platform. And so this may, in fact, suggest that the Ark of the Covenant was going to be placed upon a slightly raised platform inside the temple, which is common practice for thrones. Later, we'll be reading about Solomon building his own throne room, and he has it up on a raised platform that has six steps going up to it, and there's these full-size golden lions on each side of each of the six steps for a total of 12 lions. So something probably similar to that is what David already has designed into the temple and he's referencing here. So he says, I made preparations for building, but God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. I want to reemphasize here something that we talked about earlier. In Israel, on the little tour groups and things, it's common practice for tourists to be told that David was not allowed to build the temple because of his adultery with Bathsheba. That is not biblically accurate. David, long before his adultery, was told he could not build the temple because he was a warrior. He had shed people's blood. Even though it was in warfare and it was legitimate, it didn't matter. He was not going to be allowed to build God's palace. It would be left to someone who had never been at war. Verse number 5. Verse number 4. Yet He who is God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. A little flashback to when Prophet Samuel showed up at the house and he thought that David's oldest brother was going to be the guy, and then his second oldest and then his third oldest. But God kept telling him, quit looking at the outside. I'm looking at the heart. None of these guys are going to be king. So it was the runt of the litter, the guy that was not even thought important enough to bring to a special meal with the prophet Samuel. David says, yeah, God chose me over my own brothers. And among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Then that's introductory to this, verse 5. And of all my sons, For he who is has given me many sons. So he's got quite a few wives, and he's had quite a few sons and daughters from those wives. He has chosen Shlomo. That's the Hebrew, or my close approximation of the Hebrew pronunciation of the name we say Solomon. He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of he who is over Israel. The name Solomon means peaceful. And David seems to have named him in anticipation that he might be the one that God would use to build the temple, that he would be the peaceful prince. And now it's turning out that that is going to be the case. Verse 6, he said to me, it is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And so now we're finding out a little bit more detail that David was told by God specifically at some point after Solomon's birth that he's the one. And this is why David made the promise to Bathsheba and why he was insistent that Solomon be immediately coronated as king whenever his older brother tried to declare himself king. Verse number 8, or verse 7. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my covenants and my rules as he is today. Now, this is interesting. We always have these conditional statements when it comes to the ruler seated upon the throne of Israel. They will only be legitimate as long as they represent God, as long as they do things his way. When they quit doing it, they are now illegitimate, and God will deal with them according to that. So here is Solomon seated right there. Remember, David is talking with Solomon right there in the same area. It says, God told me that he would establish my son Solomon's rule as long as he behaved himself, as long as he remained a son of the covenant, which is what he's doing right now. And that's true. Solomon at this time, being in his probably mid-teens, I picture him somewhere around 14, 15, maybe 16 at this time. And he wants to live for God. And so God's conditionality is, as long as he stays that way, he gets to reign. Verse 8, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of he who is, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of he who is your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. Now remember, this is God that was talking to David, and so David is retelling this story. So David says, and God told me to be seeking out his commandments and then pass that sort of mindset on to my offspring. And so Solomon is the one that will be seated upon the throne. David at this point turns to Solomon. Verse 9. You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For he who is searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. So David acknowledges, Solomon, you're on the right track right now. I know you love God. I know you love him with all your heart. You want to do things his way. Then David reminds him of the conditionality. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And that's true for all of us. I mean, that's the whole idea in the book of Hebrews, is that that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He wants relationship, but we have to want that relationship too and seek it out. So Solomon, if you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now, why am I stressing all of this? Because Solomon has issues later. By the time we get to the end of Solomon's story, it is in doubt whether or not he is still saved. We don't know if he ever repented of some of his horrendous sins at the very end of his 40 years on the throne. I hope he did, but there's nothing definitive in the text that he did. And if he didn't repent, then just like David said here, he's in trouble. Be careful now, for he who is has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. So David's focus for Solomon on this day is the temple, the palace of God. The site has already been selected. It's just a few hundred yards north of probably where this ceremony is happening, in David's palace in the city of David, up where the golden dome of the rock stands right now. That's where the temple, designed by David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's where Solomon will build it. And so David is now going to give officially all the plans to him. Verse 11, then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple. That's probably a reference to the big tower on the front of the temple. In a lot of our church buildings of old, we used to build a big steeple or a big bell tower on the front to make it prominent, to be seen from afar. Well, the temple that we'll actually go over the design on when we start talking about its building is going to have this massive tower on the front end of it. So that's part of the scheme already. That's part of the design. So he gives him the plan of the vestibule of the tower of the temple, of its houses. That's the holy place in the front, the holy of holies in the back, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chamber. What we discover is that there will be rooms above the worship area. Kind of strange for us to imagine that, but that's how the design is made. And then of the room for the mercy seat, that's a way of referring to the Ark of the Covenant, because the mercy seat sits on the very top of this box. The mercy seat is the seat of the throne of God. And then the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of God. Even though we don't have all the details of how the court system worked, it seems as if there were areas of worship surrounded by maybe some porticos, covered walkways where people could get in out of the weather, out of the sun. So that's probably part of the design as well. All the surrounding chambers, because they have to have places where they store things, where they do their butchering, where they do their cooking. We also need cleaning areas, because think about how bloody and dirty the clothing of the priests and Levites get every single day. They got to have a major laundry project in order to take care of that, and a drying area. So we've got chambers probably set aside for some of these pragmatic utilitarian uses for the temple services. And then the treasuries of the house of God, the treasuries for the dedicated gifts. Anytime people dedicated material to God, it had to be stored until it ended up being used for something. And then for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, remember David did that. There are 24 divisions of priests. There are 24 divisions of Levites. Each division serves 1 week at a time, twice a year. And it's a rotational thing. And so that's part of what he gives him is the schedule. Then all the work of the service in the house of he who is, for all the vessels for the service in the house of he who is. So this is where we find out that David is right down into the minutiae. He is designing the things used in the temple service, like the censers and the forks and the cups and the bowls and the platters and things like that. He has designed all of that at the direction of the Holy Spirit, right down to how much this stuff is going to weigh. The weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands. Notice the plural there, because there will be more than one. And their lamps and the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for the lampstands and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service. We find out that there will be lampstands inside the building and lampstands apparently outside the building. The weight of gold for each table for the showbread. Notice that we're going to have more than one table now. That's because there are a ton of priests dealing with a ton of worshipers. So one table of showbread will not suffice any longer. And then we've got the silver for the silver tables and the pure gold for the forks, the basins, the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each and the silver bowls and the weight of each. For the altar of incense made of refined gold, notice that some of these things are being redone. The altar of incense still existed at the tabernacle, but apparently there's going to be a new one made. And so the golden altar of incense and its weight, also his plan for the golden chariot of the Kerubim that spread their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of He Who Is. Now, the word chariot here is a little bit misleading. Merkabah. It can refer to a chariot with wheels, yes. But it can also refer to a sedan chair. That is, a throne or a chair that is suspended on carrying rods and carried by bearers from place to place, which is exactly what the Ark of the Covenant is. It is a divine throne of God borne on the shoulders of the priests. And so this is a reference to God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, and probably a reference into the idea of where it's going to fit into the whole scheme of things. Although, it is possible there may be some additional decoration made to the Ark of the Covenant. We can't be sure about that, because remember that the Holy Spirit is the one that's guiding David on this. And we don't have all the detailed blueprints. We have verbal descriptions, but even those are kind of hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. Verse number 19. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of he who is, all the work to be done according to the plan. Now, who is saying that? Is that David saying that to Solomon? And I suspect that it is. But it is a quote that comes at the end of the description here of all the things that David handed off to Solomon. Verse 20. Then David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and courageous and do it." Now, that probably prompts you to think about Moses talking to Joshua before going up and dying on Mount Nebo and leaving Joshua in charge of stuff, because it was understood that this was a big thing that Joshua is now going to take care of. There were really big sandals that Joshua is going to have to fill with Moses going from the scene. Well, think about this. Here we have a teenager whose father has been king for almost four decades. How scary would it be to face becoming the ruler of the nation your father had led for all that time? And so David is saying, don't be afraid. Trust God. See, let's read it again. Be strong and courageous. Do it. Take care of the things that I've prepared for you here, that the Holy Spirit has given to me to hand off to you. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For he who is God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of he who is finished. So this is probably very comforting to David, very comforting to Solomon from David's mouth. Trust God. Excuse me. He's the one that'll get this done. And this probably helps us understand Solomon's attitude upon David's death. And I'll probably reference back to it at this point. Verse 21, behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be wholly at your command. Remember, they're all there today. They're surrounding David and Solomon. And David basically goes, and see all these people here? They're here for you too. Lean on them. Let them help.